Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us. We're going to be in Matthew 18, looking at verses 19 and 20, and putting a cap on what has now been, this will be the fifth installment in this series that we've looked at as to how we deal with sin within the church. Last week, you may recall that we looked at the concept of apostolic authority, and we talked about Jesus telling the apostles that the keys to the kingdom would be turned over to them once Jesus had ascended. And essentially what Jesus was saying is he was giving authority to the apostles to both bind and to loose things here on earth in his name, in the name of Jesus, and that that authority that Jesus had given them would necessarily be recognized by the church as a whole. We also talked about how that teaching still impacts us here today, because through the apostles themselves, though they are no longer physically with us, their teachings, their decisions, their doctrine lives on in our scripture, and that is what we make the basis of our faith. Today, Jesus will extend this idea a bit further, and we will see the promise that Jesus gives in the Great Commission when he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." We will see that both predicted and fulfilled. So let's read our two-verse passage today, Matthew 18, looking at verses 19 and 20. It says, "And again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to look at a passage that is fairly familiar and probably has been quoted by most of us at some point in our lives. So I pray that what we would do is take a critical look at the context of the passage, that we would understand what you are saying, what you are not saying. I pray, Lord, that we would understand the specific nature of this claim that you are making and how it relates to the verses that preceded it in a teaching on what it means to be biblically accountable in a body and a church controlled, Lord, by your scriptures and conviction. I pray that you would also allow us to be good appliers of what this word and what this teaching is, that this church would be reflective of this type of discipline and doctrine. And we pray, Lord, that we would come to a clearer understanding of why you said the things that you did, what the principle is behind the rule, so that we are more readily able to accept and readily able to obey what you have told us to do here today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first thing that I want to talk about today is that we have to understand verses 19 and 20 in light of what we have been studying for the last month. Verses 19 and 20 are kind of the final act, the capstone, if you will, to verses 15 all the way up to 18. What we've looked at for the last 5 weeks is a play. If it were to be a play, it would be broken up into three distinct acts. Okay, the first section would be verses 15 through 17, and we took 3 weeks to cover that opening act, if you will, because that was the confrontation protocol. How do you specifically deal with a brother or sister when you find that they are involved in sin? The second act is the section that we looked at last week when we talked about the specific designation of the authority that Jesus had given to the apostles to carry on his word and his legacy after he ascended. Today is the final act, and what we're going to look at there as we're talking about judicial authority there today is the role of the church itself as we implement these truths and why we can claim authority in these situations. My point in sharing all of that with you is this, and it's not going to be a long teaching today at all, but it is an important teaching. My point is not to forget that what we're going to read in 19 and 20 is contextually relevant to what happens in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. It is all about discipline within the church. So let's once again look at this with me. Again, Jesus says, "Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Show of hands, how many of you have either quoted or been in a meeting where somebody in the midst of their prayer said, "For your scripture, Lord, says, if two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them." How many of you have either been in a meeting or prayed that prayer yourself? Okay, so it's all of us. Universally, that's happened. Tell me about the conditions of those types of meetings. I'm trying not to grin. When you normally hear that prayer prayed, is that meeting well attended, or are there less people there than you might hope? Yeah, usually less. It's usually like, where are we hoping to get 10? We got 4. But that's okay, Lord, because your scripture says, where two or three are gathered in your name, you are with them. Okay? And if there's 3 people, you still say, Lord, where 2 or 3, you said 2, so we're going to claim that. We're going to claim that promise, where 2 or 3 are gathered, you are in their midst. And this is what I want to say about that type of prayer. So please hear what I'm saying, and please don't misunderstand this. That verse, verse 20, is not necessarily taken out of context, as much as it's not put into context, okay? I don't have a problem with somebody at a prayer meeting on a Wednesday night during a snowstorm, and you normally have 12 people and only 4 make it out. Someone said, Lord, we're not going to discount your ability to work among us. We're not going to be depressed because there's only 4 people here, because your scripture tells us where 2 or more are gathered in your name, or where 2 or 3 are gathered in your name, you are with us. That, I don't have a problem with that. I'm not going to be like, No, I'm not going to correct that. But what I'm saying is, if we understand verse 20 in light of verse 19, and if we understand verse 19 in light of 15 through 18, it's not only a more specific promise than we realize, it becomes a much more powerful promise because of what it is truly about, because of what it relates to. In other words, we don't often give this passage enough credit for being as cool as it actually is. One of the things that we often stress here at Heritage in the manner that we study Scripture is the importance of understanding the context to a verse in lieu of where it occurs. At Heritage, we're not afraid of difficult passages. We're not afraid of controversial doctrines. We have the freedom to disagree with each other and to bring that disagreement before Scripture so that the matter may be resolved. It's a beautiful thing. And frankly, it's something that would keep me at Heritage, even if I was offered a congregation 10 times the size with 10 times the salary or pastoral package. Even if it would allow my wife the freedom to be able to stay home and be with the kids instead of working. Even at all that, I'd say, no, I wouldn't trade what we're able to do here for anything, because I know that I have not only the authority and freedom, but the expectation from you to teach this thoroughly. So in teaching this thoroughly, which I'm about to do, I think I might be shifting your perspective a bit about that where 2 or 3 are gathered, what it truly means. We have all been in those prayer meetings. We have all heard that prayer prayed. And is there anything wrong with that? It's not. But let me ask this question as we kind of get to the meat and potatoes of this. Why is praying verse 20, when we have a small meeting that's not as well attended as we want it to be, or when we have a purposefully small meeting, but we don't want to diminish the importance of the presence of the Lord, why is that not fully appreciating the context of what Jesus is actually saying? Does anybody want to take a stab at that? Robert, I thought you might.
I'm guessing because it's about discipline, church discipline.
Yeah, yeah. Because it's really more about discipline than it is about, it's more about judicial authority, it's more about the court system than it is about Jesus being with you no matter what the numbers are. And let me just press this a little bit. Is Jesus not with you if one is gathered in his name? I mean, is my prayer invalid unless I get Rhonda and Richard and then we get together and have a little holy huddle there and pray? I mean, think about that. What you're saying when you say, where 2 or 3 are gathered, you are with them, is that, but they're not if it's either 1 or 6? I mean, do you understand what we, and listen, I want us to be real scriptural authorities. I want us to be able to look at Scripture and understand that when we're quoting something, let's think through the ramifications of what actually is being said. Let's be consistent in our hermeneutic, the way that we read Scripture. So, yeah, Robert is absolutely right. Where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst of them. That is really what that is truly about, is Jesus' Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, being present to validate the judicial authority of the church. It is about decision-making, That's what he is saying. And the reason why I know is because if you read in plain language, verses 19 and verses 20, they are linked at the hip. Verse 19 says, again, I say to you. So right there, we know that in Jesus' mind, what he's saying in verse 19 is related to what he has just said in the previous verses. So when he says in verse 19, again, I say to you, he's saying, to further back up my point, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And who is he talking to? He's talking to the apostles. He's talking about what we talked about last week, the apostolic authority that he has given them. If two or three of you apostles ask anything in my name, my Father will grant it to you. And then look at the transition into verse 20. For, in other words, because, in other words, here is the reason. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now notice, he doesn't say where two or three of you, apostles, are gathered together, but two or three are gathered. Anyone in the name of Christ, where they are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. This is Jesus validating. He is validating the church's ability, led by the Spirit, to make rulings. In other words, if your young Christian friend or if your non-Christian friend should bring this question to your attention, okay, I've read verses 15, 16, and 17 on confrontation protocol. I understand that Jesus says, go to them alone. If they don't accept it, go to them with a witness or two. And if they don't, bring them before the church. And then the church throws them out if they don't repent. I understand that. But here's my question. This is the young believer or the non-believer. What right does the church have to tell someone, even if it's 50 against one, what right does the church have to tell them that they are wrong and to throw them out? And that question is why verses 18, 19, and 20 exist. The answer is they have every right, because Jesus has first passed the authority to the apostles to make rulings. The apostles have written all of their doctrine down, and we today follow those written rules so that when we stand, we bring someone before the church, we are not throwing them out because we don't like their cardigan. We are throwing them out, if it gets to that point, because we believe they have violated what is clearly written in Scripture, and this is the authority that Jesus gave the apostles. Therefore, any church that condemns or excommunicates on a basis of doctrine that is not clearly in Scripture, hear what I'm saying here, and churches do this all the time. They disassociate fellowship with people. The Catholic Church in the Middle Ages was notoriously evil for excommunicating people on doctrines that were not defendable from Scripture. Then Paul would say to those people, anathema, let them be accursed, let those people be damned to hell, because you are overstating, you are overstepping your judicial authority. Whereas Jesus says, as long as those things exist within the context of Scripture, then I am commanding you, you are fully capable of making these decisions. Verse 20, the reason why is because where two or three of you Christians are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. In other words, I am present. In other words, my authority is there. And we know the weight of that authority from the clearness of Scripture according to our minds and from the conviction of the Spirit according to our hearts. In other words, verses 19 and 20, particularly verse 20, is a much more specific promise than we usually give it credit for. We think it's a promise that no matter where Christians are, Jesus is with them. Well, that's assumed, and it doesn't need to be two people. That could be one person who's a believer, Jesus is with them. They don't need somebody else to validate that. What this is about is that this is a promise when put into context, when we see what it really means, we see that it is both a prediction and a fulfillment of the Great Commission. Now, Chronologically speaking, the Great Commission appears in Matthew chapter 28. So it is 10 chapters later, after Jesus has gone through his passion, after the death, burial, and resurrection, he says those words that I quoted in the open. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. So how is this both a prediction and a fulfillment of the Great Commission? Well, it's a prediction. That's the easy one. In the sense that Jesus speaks these words in Matthew 18 long before Jesus speaks the words of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And it's a fulfillment because what is said in the Great Commission is a reminder of this truth, that even though Jesus is not physically with us, he has not left us alone. In fact, he tells the apostles shortly before the ascension, I go now so that the Helper can come to you, so that the Spirit can come. And of course, that fulfillment happens at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So what Jesus is saying here, the reason that this is also a fulfillment, is because he does not leave us alone. We have the written testimony of the apostles, and we have the presence of the Holy Spirit. So, in conclusion, three things that I want you to remember from this entire arc that we've gone through in verse 15 to verse 20. We've been there for five Sundays. Here's what I want you to remember. Number one, this entire passage from verses 15 to 20 tells us how and why we must discipline the church in the manner prescribed by Jesus. The entire passage, verses 15 to 20, tells us both how and why we must discipline the church in the manner prescribed by Jesus. Number two, the apostles have been given authority, and that authority lives on for us, not in us, but for us today in our submission to the Scriptures. None of us are apostles, okay? We are disciples and ambassadors of his word, but we submit to the teachings of the apostles. Number three, the final point, Jesus promises his presence and his Spirit will be present to validate the judicial activity of the church. When the church makes a ruling, when their doctrine is from Scripture, when their hearts and minds are set upon the invitation of the Holy Spirit, they are making a ruling by proxy as if Jesus was here in and of themselves. So, natural question. Pastor Ben, does that mean that a church never makes a wrong decision? No. No, a church can certainly make a wrong decision. In fact, I know of at least one family in a church who attempted to go through this process at a different church. The church ruled against them and was completely wrong doctrinally. And that family had to say, we are stepping away from this church because you are bearing your decisions on doctrines that are not from this Scripture. Point is, we have to know Scripture. I am saying that if a church is scripturally bound and if the presence of the Spirit is in them, their decision will be correct because it will be in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's a crazy thought, and it's one that the world will say, you're insane and you're self-validating. You are already setting yourself up that you can't possibly make a mistake. What hubris, what arrogance that exudes. I say, no, it's actually the exact opposite. It is in total humility that we make that claim because we are idiots and buffoons. We know that if it was left to us, we would screw it up. But if we are submitting to Scripture and what the rules and doctrines are there, and if we are begging the guidance of the Holy Spirit, then the church has the authority, the permission, and the mandate from Scripture to make these rulings, knowing that the blessing of God the Father is upon them because of the presence of the Son and the Spirit. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, Lord. I pray that though short, this message was informative and powerful. I pray that it has allowed us to have our hearts and minds open to the very real responsibility of judicial authority that we must exercise in this church. I pray, Lord, that we would not be afraid of this, that we would be good stewards of our Scripture, and that we would know in all situations and at all times what that means for us, Lord. The power, the authority, and the responsibility that we have, may it never be abused. May it only be about your glory and your glorification. In Jesus' name, amen.